Well, if you're just joining us this morning, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And like Jake said during our communion meditation, we are, I think he said it then, somebody said it. Maybe it was the pre-service meeting, but we are in the book of 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week, if you're just joining us, I did an overview kind of the first three chapters up to where we left off. And so if you are just joining us and you think you're going to come back, like I'd encourage you to listen to last week's message because it'll kind of bring you up to speed with where we are. But you know, this morning, as we dive back in officially into 1 Peter, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we actually come to a part of the scripture here that's like really, really sort of confusing or maybe confusing. I'll just go with confusing. In fact, a little bit hard to understand. Martin Luther, when he was like studying this text, Martin Luther said this. He said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." So I hope you came to be like obscured and and what he's talking about is, if you look at in your Bibles, if you look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, I won't read it right now because I'll read it in just a minute. In 18 and 19, Peter talks about Jesus going and making a proclamation to spirits who've been imprisoned since Noah's day. And Noah lived a long, long time ago, if you're not familiar with the Bible stories around Noah. And so like commentators throughout the ages have been like, man, what is he talking about? You know, and Martin Luther and many others after him have been like, man, we can make some deductions, but it's hard to be absolutely certain. And we'll talk about like the different views of that. But this morning, I want us to not like fall prey to something. There's this. Any motorcycle riders in here? I've ridden motorcycles. I wouldn't say I'm a motorcycle rider, but there's this phenomena that happens in motorcycle riding in particular, but I think all kind of like high-speed sports, called target fixation. Has anybody heard of target fixation? All the motorcycle riders? Target fixation is this thing where, like, if you're riding your motorcycle and you're not making your corner and you hit the gravel and you're heading towards like a telephone pole, and all around this telephone pole could be like this nice grassy field. Because you fixate on this telephone pole, like, oh, I better not hit the telephone pole. And you, like, focus on the telephone pole somehow. Maybe it's the mechanics of how motorcycles steer or anything. You actually increase your likelihood of hitting the telephone pole, even though there might be this huge, like, field all around you. And I think what happens is, in texts like this, is we can get so focused on, like, what's obscure in the passage, we don't recognize what's absolutely clear in the passage. And there is way more things in this passage that are clear than unclear. And I think when we focus on the unclear things this morning, my hope is that it'll bring light on those part of the passage that's a little bit less clear, and it'll demonstrate that even passages like this, like, God has something for us as his people. You know, one of the things that's really clear in this passage is the movement through the text. And this movement will kind of form our outline this morning. But look what it says at the beginning of verse 18. In verse 18, he says, "For Christ also died for sins." He starts with the crucifixion. And then he says at the end of verse 18, "He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And he moves to the resurrection. And then if you look down at verse 21, he says, at the second half of verse 21, verse 22, it says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. So it goes from the crucifixion through the resurrection to the ascension, where it ends in verse 22, where all angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So one of the things that's super clear in this passage is that it's structured around this redemptive work of Christ that's demonstrated for us in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. And I've got it on my outline up there, that in the crucifixion, we're going to see this, that Jesus removes our guilt, verse 18. It's the atonement has been made. In the resurrection, verses 19 through 21, Jesus has defeated our enemy. And then in the ascension, that Jesus rules over all. So if you could stand with me, I'm going to go ahead and read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it together. This is God's word for his church, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for even difficult passages like this that just reveal to us our dependence upon you for understanding and how even in the passages like this, like your word has so much to say to us. So Father, I just ask this morning that you would empower me by your spirit to speak to your people, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, because it's able to save our souls and grow us, that we would long for it like newborn babes long for it so that we could grow. And just thank you again for your patience towards us and your grace that's evident in Jesus Christ. Pray the things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. You know, before we kind of dive into our first point, I also want you to see the logic that happens between verses 17 and 18. If you remember, if you were here last week we ended on this, in this section of text that began in chapter 2, I think verse 12, all the way through like where we left off in chapter 3, where Peter is talking to the church and telling the church as they're living as aliens in this world to respond to the injustices they face in this world in the way that Christ would respond. He talked to all these people who kind of were in places of vulnerability with ungodly like authority over them. And he used this word like over and over again, to be subject to them, to be subject to them, to be subject to them. And then he, right in the middle of that, he highlighted the work of Jesus and he says that we've been called for this purpose, to follow in Jesus' footsteps. This is in 3:21, that we would follow in his footsteps of suffering. So all the way up, he's been talking about how, as God's people, the way we respond to our suffering and injustices in this world is a way that we can show what we really hope in. And then here in verse 17, it says, "For it is better, if Christ should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." And then verse 18, I think most of your translations, the first word is "for." Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What Peter's doing is he's not just talking about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in like as a theological concept, talking about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, but he's talking about it as a way to encourage and motivate the church in the midst of their sufferings. And what he does is he takes us from the crucifixion where Jesus is subject to injustice, and he moves us to the ascension in verse 22, where it says, "And all angels and authorities and powers have been what? Subjected to him." So that's the same word that he used all through chapter 2 and 3. And he's saying to the church, like, Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the one who ultimately wins. And so it's better to suffer for doing what's right and following him than to suffer for doing what's wrong, because Jesus wins. You know, it's to motivate the church, that, and this is, I think, Peter's call upon us, that Jesus has emerged from his atoning work as completely victorious, and that the only reasonable thing in light of that is to like follow him in radical, costly obedience. Jesus has emerged from his atoning work as ultimately and totally victorious, and the only like rational response to that is to follow him in radical and total obedience. I think that's the point that Peter's making in this text as he tells us, hey, it's better to suffer for Jesus because Christ died for sins once for all. Now, if you look at verse 18, 18 is packed theologically. I could do a 5-part sermon series out of verse 18. So to spare you guys, so we're not still going through it on Super Bowl Sunday, you know, like, I shouldn't have mentioned the Super Bowl. It's already gotten people distracted, because don't be thinking about Taylor right now. So, This verse 18 is packed theologically, and let me just unpack it a little bit. For Christ also died for sins. As Peter starts talking to us about Jesus' work on the cross, he says that his work on the cross was for sin. It's borrowing language out of the Old Testament, where the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, I think it is, gives like the law for the sin offering. And what happens in the sin offering is that when a person recognizes their guilt and their sin before God, they bring a sacrifice before the Lord. They place their hands on the animal that's about to be sacrificed, and placing their hands on that animal symbolically like pictures this idea of transferring the guilt of that person onto the animal. And then that animal is killed and sacrificed in the place of the one who like offered it. So when Peter here says, Jesus died for sin, what he's saying is that like his sacrifice is the atoning thing that's going to allow you to escape the power and penalty and ultimately presence of sin, because Jesus died for it. He's the one that overcame the power of sin, and he did it by the offering of himself. And then he says that he did it once for all. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. I mean, Jake mentioned this. I don't know if he looked ahead in my notes, but I thought about like texting him, Jake, as I was working on my message. Like, hey, you should go with this theme. And then he did anyway, because Jesus died for sins once for all. Like his atoning sacrifice for sin is one that is complete and sufficient and total. Jake read in Hebrews where it says that it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. It goes on later on. I have these in my notes. Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what it says. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What he's saying is that the Old Testament priests and the offering up of those animals, like it was only picturing the atonement that would come. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see the contrast there? The priests have to stand and offer. Jesus is kicking back in his like recliner. Why? Because he offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time. And then it goes on a couple of verses later in verse 17 and 18. And after talking about the new covenant, he says this, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that the sacrifice that for sin that was made once for all is so complete, so total, there's nothing else you can offer. There's nothing else you can add to it. Like, there is no longer any offering for sin. Like, do what you want to try to atone for your sins, but unless you're relying on the atonement that Jesus accomplished, that you don't have forgiveness. With him, there's forgiveness of sins, and there is nothing else to be offered. So, like, Jake brought it up. Like, man, are you striving to try to atone for things that Jesus already atoned for once for all? And what we celebrated today as we took the Lord's Supper together is that he sacrificed once for all to bring in this new covenant where he no longer remembers our sins and our lawless deeds. His atonement was for sin. It was total and complete. And then it's substitutionary. This is a really critical thing here that's for some reason under attack in our theological culture today. Not that the Bible is unclear about it. Look what it says. For the Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus is the just one. He's the one that perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. He's the one that, though tempted over and over again, like always emerged like victorious over that temptation. He's the one that was absolutely just, and he died for the unjust. That's you and me. So that substitutionary thing I talked about in the sacrifice, that's what Peter's getting at here, is that Jesus took on your guilt and he died for you, for the penalty of your sin, once for all, the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. like this pathway back to God, this pathway back to who we were designed to be as worshipers of him and as people in fellowship with him, this pathway back to God and his presence in his kingdom where all of his blessings will be fulfilled to us. It is all because that Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that you could be brought to God. So Peter starts off saying, man, in light of what Jesus has accomplished over your sin, it's better to suffer for him than to suffer for doing other things or to be comfortable doing other things, I think is our temptation today. Christ died for sins in a way that is completely atoning. It's once for all. It's substitutionary. And what in the passage we ended with last week, you know, that he is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, and that shepherd, as we follow him, like leads us back into the presence of God to recover everything we lost in our rebellion. You know, the death of Jesus Christ, when this world, Satan and the powers of this world rose up against him, wasn't a defeat. The death of Jesus Christ ended in sin being defeated itself and its tyranny and its curse being disempowered forever. In fact, that's how he ends verse 18, is the proof of that. He was put to death in the flesh. That's how he accomplished it. But he was made alive in the spirit. Like, his resurrection is proof that, like, he overcame all of those things. And the idea of being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit, I think the best way to understand that is that he died in this like earthly world, in this place of weakness, and he was raised into the realm of the spirit, in this place of power. 1 Corinthians 15 kind of plays that same contrast out. So what they're saying is that Jesus, by being raised from the dead, like came to this position of power. And then it says, in which he went and made proclamation to this crazy passage that we like in the middle. And that brings us to our second point, is the resurrection. Of the Jesus' resurrection is that he defeated the enemy. I want you to see, like, in this confusing passage in 18 through 21, I want you to see two things. First of all, it's framed, that whole section is framed with two statements about the resurrection. At the end of verse 18, he was made alive in the spirit. At the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there, this whole like confusing conversation is wrapped up in this idea of resurrection. It's framed by that. Now, as we're trying to understand what it means, like I think we need to kind of understand there's two things. There's that is framed in resurrection. The second thing is that he uses the illustration of the flood to accomplish two things. He talks about Noah and Jesus' proclamation to the spirits of dead. That's one thing he speaks about. And then he talks also about, like, in the days of Noah, that Noah and seven others, like eight of them, were actually saved by God. So he has two things that he's trying to demonstrate here because of the resurrection. And so I want us to walk through those. And, you know, as we like think about the days of Noah. And again, like if you're new to the Bible, you don't know anything about Noah. Noah is the guy that built the ark that had all the animals come in. And I think we have like such a, like, you know, people put Noah's ark and the animals in their nurseries. You know, they have it like, when we were in Nepal. Oh no, that was the nativity scene. But you can buy like, I think you can buy like little people, like Noah's ark sets. You can buy like little stuffed animal Noah ark sets. And really? The story of Noah's Ark is like a horrific story. Like, hey, let's take one of the most like horrific stories of the Bible and let's turn it into a kid's story. Why? Because there's animals go two by two? That's cute. Like, okay. But let's not lose sight of what the days of Noah were like. This is what Genesis tells us. Genesis 6, 5, and 6. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now listen, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Like, look at all the conclusive, like all-inclusive language there. It was great on the earth. Every intent was evil continually. And the Lord was grieved. Like, whatever the situation was in Noah's day was the worst that had ever been. And I think, like, if we understood the story of Noah correctly, we would understand that the days of Noah were like the days of, like, greatest evil upon the earth. I don't know of any other time where it says that every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Oh, yeah, only evil, too. Like, you think we live in tough times today? Noah had it worse. I'd be willing to bet you large sums of money on that, okay? Noah had it worse. Every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. And it says that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits that were imprisoned during that day. Now, there's three main kind of ideas of who those spirits were, like, over, like, history, and people like Augustine have written about it. So this is a long, like, multi-thousand-year debate, you know? One of the theories is that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits of the dead people that were killed during the flood in Noah's day. And I want you to notice in the text, it doesn't say what he proclaimed. It just says he proclaimed. So we don't know what he proclaimed, at least immediately. It's not overt. That he went and proclaimed to the spirits of those who had died during Noah's day. That's one theory. And I'm not going to go too much into this because, like, I think when we, like, look at what is clear, it'll help us cast light on what's not clear. The second theory is that if you read back in Genesis chapter 6, there's pretty good indication of the text, and there's some other places in the New Testament that talk about this too, that there was evil spirits who were not only, like, contributing to the wickedness of Noah's day, but were participating in the wickedness of Noah's day. And that Jesus went and proclaimed something to those evil spirits that were imprisoned during Noah's day. And then the third one is that like the Spirit of God through Noah, like Spirit of Jesus Christ through Noah, had proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to those people that then were later killed in the flood through Noah. I think that one's probably the least likely of the two, even though that was, I think, Augustine's position, but I'm going to have to disagree. Thank you. I'm always so agreeable. I never use that word. Why are you laughing? Even our deacons laughed at that one. That's rough. Like, so what is he talking about? Like, what is he talking about in these verses? And this is where I don't want us to lose sight of what the text is clear about. Because notice, he's framing this in the context of the resurrection. And he goes through the resurrection. The resurrection isn't the end point. He goes through the resurrection to verse 22, where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And then it says, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So here we have this reference again to spiritual beings who have been brought under like into subjection to Jesus through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So I think what Peter is saying, if you're going to burn me at the stake, I will switch my position. Because, like, again, I don't know that it's super, super clear. But based on the context of what's going on here, Jesus, as he subjected himself to the powers of evil and was crucified and then raised from the dead, went and made proclamation to the spirits that instigated the greatest evil that had ever occurred on the face of the earth, that God had said were imprisoned during that time. And I think that probably gives us a hint of what Jesus proclaimed. The resurrection proves that he's the winner. It proves to those spirits that were imprisoned that no help will come, that judgment is certain, that evil has been overthrown, and that all angels and all powers and all authorities are now subjected to Jesus. I think Jesus went down and talked smack. That's what it says in Hebrew. Because he is the victor. He is the winner. No one can stand against him. The book of Colossians says it this way, Colossians chapter 2:15. Talking about when he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, Jesus. Did you hear that? Like, the work of Jesus Christ is this public display of the defeat of rulers and authorities over this world. In fact, Peter talks about it too. Like he says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. I think that's the imprisonment that he was talking about. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He goes in and then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, which is two other names that have become synonymous, like with great wickedness. And then in 2 Peter, like just a couple of verses later, then he says this: if the Lord's able to judge the world in Noah's day and save like Noah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So I think what Peter is saying is that Jesus is the victor. And as the victor, he went and talked smack to like the powers that tried to rebel against him. And that brings us to the second thing that Peter does with Noah. He knows how to rescue the righteous from temptation. Here in 1 Peter, it's from judgment. Look what he says in verse 20. Who once were disobedient, talking about the spirits, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Did you hear that? The patience of God kept waiting. In the time of greatest human wickedness, like God still demonstrated his patience to the world. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now look what Peter does there. He says like, oh, in this time where the entire world was only thinking evil thoughts continually, God did what? He saved a few people, namely eight people. He brings up the number, which I think is significant. He doesn't just leave it at as a few. I think he's making a point to us. Think about the score. Okay, we're going to go out for a like schoolyard rumble. The devil and all of his minions have like the entire world. And God has eight. And guess what happens? God was able to safely deliver those eight people. Like he knows how to rescue his people. So no matter how like overwhelming the wickedness gets, like don't worry, because Jesus is the victor. He's the one that will safely see you through. He's the one that'll like cause you to inherit that inheritance that we saw over in chapter 1. Like, even when everything seems overwhelming, it's better to suffer and radically follow Jesus as the shepherd and guardian of your souls who will take you back to the presence of God because of his atoning work on the cross. Because he can save those that are his, no matter how bad it gets. So I just want to, and maybe I'll kind of jump ahead to some of my application, but well, let me just then look at verse 21. And then he uses this like Noah and the ark and the flood as like this picture of baptism. And he says, in corresponding to that, like God rescuing people out of the wickedness of this world and bringing them to like salvation, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So again, this is another one of those complicated things where people will be like, oh, if you're not baptized, you'll be like, you won't be saved. But then Peter quickly says, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Like what he's saying is that baptism isn't like the thing that's effective in baptism isn't the water. It's not the religious act of you being dunked under the water and you coming out as if that act was somehow going to like accomplish something for you, because who did it? Jesus did. When he died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Baptism saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like when you testify to your faith in the Lord in baptism, what you're saying is that, man, when Jesus died on the cross, like because of his substitutionary nature of that, it's like I died there. That's why I get dunked under the water. It's like I'm being buried with Jesus. And when Jesus rose from the dead victorious over the powers of the enemy, just like I come up out of the water, I'm declaring to everybody that like when Jesus rose from the dead, it's like I rose from the dead with him. So his life now becomes my life. I've been so completely identified with him because I've appealed to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for my sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he could bring me to God. And Jesus wins. Just like Noah proved. When you come through the waters of baptism, you're rescued out of the wickedness of this world and you're protected by God for that day. So if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, or if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ but never testified it through baptism, what Peter would say, man, is like, proclaim the greatness of God by getting baptized. Repent from your sin and like turn it over to Christ as the one who died for your sin once for all, so that you can like go into the waters of baptism to picture what like God accomplished for you spiritually. And that brings us to the last thing. Verse 22, the ascension. That we appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Why should you follow Jesus like so completely, radically, and totally? It's because he wins. And because right now, today, he sits at the right hand of God with all authority and all power, where nothing like happens in this world apart from his like providential care. And if you like identify with him through faith in his finished work on the cross, like you identify in his victory. If not, you're part of that, like the masses of people like in Noah's day who continued to rebel against him, who weren't saved by the waters. They were destroyed by them. And then he says that Jesus like is above all angels and all powers and all authorities, whether they're spiritual or human. Like some of that might have been mixed in with who he made proclamation to, but whatever it is, it's all power, all authority. In fact, this language about ascending into heaven comes from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet Daniel, like hundreds of years before this, said this. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And now listen, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the ascension is Jesus going up and receiving from the Father this kingdom that so that all nations might serve him. He's bringing people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue under his lordship and under his rule, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. So like back to that logic, Peter says it's better to suffer for doing what's right than to suffer for doing what's wrong. Like you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, because he's the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He's the one that brings you to God, and he's the one that reigns over all. Nothing else makes sense in light of his atoning work. Believe in him, be forgiven of your sin, walk a new life, and like serve him in his kingdom. The book of Revelation, looking forward, kind of speaks about Jesus in the same way, Revelation 17, 14. Talking about all the powers of this world. These will wage war against the Lamb. That word Lamb is, you know, it's speaking about Jesus, speaking about his role as the Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, John says. His atoning work. They wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. That's all who like have been called by God, who have been like sanctified by the Spirit, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have been washed by his blood. That's how Peter opens this book. This whole world will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the victor. You know, oftentimes we think about the atonement just in terms of like how it deals with our sin, but it deals with everything. And Jesus is the winner. And it only makes sense to follow him. So, you know, just a couple points of application as we wrap up. You know, some of you need to switch your allegiances right now this morning. Like, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, and the patience of God continues to wait today. Peter will make that case in 2 Peter. That's why judgment hasn't come yet. And so in this time where God's patience is upon you, like, it's so that you can repent, that you can turn to him, the one who died in your place, who died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring you to God. That is Christianity, one verse. And some of you just need to switch allegiance. Like, you've been living for yourself. You've been living for maybe trying to make yourself righteous before God through your efforts. Maybe you've been, like, just indulging in, like, sin, whatever it is. Unless your eyes are focused on Jesus and you're seeking to follow him and living in complete dependence upon his work that was done for you once for all, you are still under judgment. You're not just going to be on the wrong side of history. You're going to be on the wrong side of eternity. And that's a sobering thought. Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. And so, man, if you do that this morning, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, know that there is forgiveness of sins, that he won't remember your sins anymore, that there is no longer any offering for sin, that you can rest in his righteousness. Then you can be baptized. We're going to have a baptism coming up soon. You can be baptized as a testimony to everybody of your identification with Christ. And you can be free. And you can be on the winning side. You know, and then there's a lot of us here who, I think, like, we forget this. You look around at the news feeds. You look around at, like, everything that's going on in this world. You look at the things that are going on in your own hearts, and we lose our gospel nerve. We lose our confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, the people of the Old Testament, the people of the Bible, like, there's story after story where when the enemy came up against, like, the people of Israel, they failed to trust in God, and instead they trusted in something else. They made weird political allegiances. They made weird, like, you know, they trusted in their own power. And usually when they did that, they ran the other way because they weren't ever powerful enough. Like, Jesus wins. You don't have to worry. He knows how to bring his people through the flood and get you to the other side. You don't have to be, like, all worried and be tempted to make weird allegiances so that God's purposes can be fulfilled for you. Like, he delivers his people in the worst of circumstances. Noah is proof of it. You know, or sometimes, like, you know, as we're called to follow Jesus in this, like, this battle, like, in fact, Peter starts in chapter 4, verse 1, talking about being armed with the same purposes of God. Like, as we follow Christ in this, like, some of us forget that Jesus is on the winning side, and we just, like, accommodate with the world. You know, we either need to switch allegiances, we need to, like, trust in him, we need to continue to follow him, even when it doesn't make sense. And then we just need to praise him. And Marv, you can come up to close us. We just need to praise him, knowing that all angels and all authorities and all powers have been subjected to him. He's the one that ultimately wins in the end. And so the only thing that makes sense is to, like, follow him. So if you're half-hearted in your obedience, like, if you're like, got one foot in the world and one foot on the like, in Christ's kingdom, like, that just doesn't make sense. In fact, I think Peter will go on in chapter 4, I think it's verse 3. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the nations, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Like, there's enough time. You've wasted enough of your life doing that. Like, commit and follow Jesus. That's what Peter's getting at this morning. So, Marv, why don't you close us, and then I'll close us in prayer.